So today we're beginning, or continuing in our series of the precepts, and today we're discussing the seventh precept. And while the precept in the scripture says, do not commit adultery, I've entitled this, Committing Adultery Daily. As I've tried to show, going through these, it's just one's understanding of the basic precept as do and don't behavior is just a very superficial approach to understanding the precepts and what they're actually designed to teach us. That is a beginning point. That's not our end point. Like I was hearing on a message today where this Reformed Church was discussing why they're constantly teaching the law, meaning the Ten Commandments. And yet it was all about the do's and don'ts of the basic understanding of these precepts. But that's where you begin at. That's not where you end at. Where you should end at as you're growing in maturity, as you're growing in understanding, is where we get to at the end of each of these lessons. And it's never a matter of God expecting you to live these. That's the whole point. You cannot live these. They're not designed for you to live them. If they were, you would not need a Savior, since the only one who actually could live these was Christ. And that's one of the functions of the law, was to point to the Messiah as the only one who could keep these. As we saw last week, Cain, who was supposed to be the Redeemer, at least in Eve's eyes, could not keep these, and he did not come to grips with the fact that he couldn't keep these, any of them. He could not control sin. Sin controlled him, as it does all of us. And so we need to get that mindset that these are not precepts that we're going to try to live in our own power to demonstrate to God and to mankind how good we are. Because that is the problem that the Jews fell into by and large. And that is the trap that the Pharisees were in when Messiah did come, is the fact that they believed they could live the law, meet the law, and thus they didn't need the Messiah to save them. They just needed the Messiah as a military leader, whatever, to kick butt and make them number one in the world. And I don't think they've ever lost that goal in their eyes, because Judaism, as we understand it today, grew out of Phariseeism. With the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees faded away. But with the passing away of the temple, what was left was the synagogue. And that was the birthplace of the Pharisees to begin with during the Babylonian captivity. So it only made them stronger, only made them more entrenched in their positions. Now, notice that it says, shall not commit adultery. But we don't want to just see this as physical adultery. That's the base view, but there's another sort of adultery that's actually in view also, and we're going to develop this as we go through. But spiritual adultery occurs before physical adultery expresses itself. Now today we say, well, of course, we understand that. But why do we understand that? Because Christ taught us how to understand the precepts. And without that understanding, and like the Sermon on the Mount, we would still be trying to do what the Judaizers did. and are doing. Just keeping the basic precept, the behavioral aspect. Because adultery, transference of affection from one's covenant love to anyone, anything, revealing one's true love. And basically, as I've shown with each of the precepts, they all involve idolatry. Idolatry of self. So what this precept is bringing right to your face, in case you've ignored it in the past, and all the other ones in our lessons, is that when you love yourself, you're committing adultery, which is idolatry. You get those two, you get a little tongue-tied there. Because your covenant love, because that's what a marriage is, it's a covenant relationship. That's what salvation is. It is a covenant relationship. And so you're taking your love from that covenant relationship and giving it to someone, something else. And you've broken that covenant. And on the ongoing graphic here, the seventh precept, committing adultery daily, we see that we're going down the pyramid of man's works. And it's getting wider as we go toward the base. And that is because, and that's why I chose the pyramids as I did, and labeled it as I did, on this side, the man works side, we are moving toward that which seems very plain, very commonplace, very bland. Murders at the top, that's very harsh, grotesque, very final, obviously. Adultery, also. Theft. Well, most of us have stolen. Lying, most of us have lied. All of us have lied. And covetousness, yes, we all have that. So, what do we need? What we're doing as we go down this pyramid, we are discovering that we can't hide. That we are really guilty of all these things from the moment that we're conceived. It's not a matter of doing anything. For us, it is a matter of being. We can't do anything else but this. And I keep trying to drive that point home week after week as we go through this. In fact, as we've gone through Exodus, because we do not appreciate God's holiness. Anyone, especially at this point in history, because they had never been exposed to God's holiness. This is the first lesson or the first exposure man has with God's holiness. And they're just trembling in fear. Now, while it's taken us a couple months so to go through this, in actual space of time, this only took a few moments for the Hebrews as God uttered these words from Mount Sinai. Because we're trying to understand not just the words, but what they mean. Unfortunately, adultery is a fading concept. Now, I'd like to say in America it's a fading concept. But I think in the modern age it's a fading concept. Because modern man, through his philosophical learnings and leanings, has so degraded their understanding of relationships that they have no concept of a covenant relationship. We come together for convenience. And then when it's not convenient, we go away and we find others and come together for convenience, so on and so forth. The whole understanding of this love is like way too much syrup over pancakes. It makes you nauseous, and it hides the flavor of the pancakes. And that's how many people view love today. You know, you mentioned covenantal relationships, and people don't have any understanding of what you're talking about. And because we have these plethora of non-marital relationships, it's hard to have adultery, because adultery implies that you're breaking a covenant relationship. But if you haven't formed a covenant relationship to begin with, you're not really committing adultery, you're just committing what in the King James English was called fornication or porneia. You're just constantly promoting this aspect of sexual evil within you that's changing your whole outlook on yourself and people and cheapening relationships and stuff. And unfortunately, women's liberation does not strengthen women, but makes them prey. Now, I said for men here in the slide, but really, even on each other. Women have preyed on women. Hillary Clinton has defended her husband in her quest for power, even though he has preyed on women, and she has helped defend him by attacking those who were the very victims. And she's not been the only one to do that, unfortunately. And so it really puts women in a very precarious position, so much so that the level of violence against women has grown exponentially as they have not formed these covenant relationships that would protect them. So in their quest to be liberated and free, which is a misnomer because no one's ever free, we're either a slave to Satan or a slave to Christ. So as you are free, you're really saying, I will not follow Christ, but I will follow Satan, which is all that the lost person could do anyway. But as we do that, we promote a certain level of violence within ourselves. And we see that in relationships and in our society as a whole. And not just our society, but all of modern societies. That's why when Christ told the apostles that as the end comes closer, there'll be wars and wars and rumors of wars and wars and more wars and war. And we see that today. We're almost in continual conflict in the past two centuries. But we've proclaim ourselves freer and more enlightened when we're actually not. Now, we want to be careful that we're not missing the point here, because people, you know, when they read this precept, do not commit adultery, they think only of the physical aspect of it. And it, as we just discussed, if you're not married, you're really not able to commit adultery. Just because you're in a relationship and you're cheating on your partner, that's not a covenantal relationship. That's not adultery. That's just, rather than doing porneia with one person and only one person, you're now doing it with several people. But it's still not a covenant relationship. You might call it a relationship. Well, it's a relationship, but it's not a marriage, and therefore it's not adultery. But the root of infidelity is missed. It's not realized, it's not addressed if you're only looking at physical adultery. I shouldn't be doing that. I'm evil for doing that. You're evil. Let's trot out the scarlet letters. Hawthorne missed the point here, but he meant to criticize Puritan and Reformed theology of his day. He felt they were too controlling of society, which they kind of were. Remember, they came to America, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, to make heaven on earth. And if you don't like it, you can leave. And I think that happens to a lot of religions and even Christians of faith who are truly saved, is we want so much to have heaven on earth that we won't, you cross the line and force people to do it. And that's not what Christ did. And that's not what Christ encourages us to do. In fact, he tells us not to. We're to live the gospel, and that will attract people to the gospel. But if you go out and force people into your churches and to live a certain way, then you're forcing them to lie. And you're breaking one of the precepts that you claim to be upholding. And so we want to be careful that we're not doing that. So the issue here is not a correction of behavior. It's never about correcting behavior. Christ doesn't concentrate on our behavior. Our behavior only tells us what we're truly like or who we're truly following. The issue is the spiritual aspect of it. And I put this graphic up here about why is God against adultery, because they missed the point. If you read down the list, all these things are true. It does destroy marriages and families. It does damage people. And it can harm the family and extended family for generations. And it does bring dishonor to Christ. And it does promote adultery in others by your example. And ultimately, adultery makes it harder for people to get to heaven. But that's not the point. The point is, by the time you're doing physical adultery, you have already committed spiritual adultery. You have already broken your covenant relationship with Christ, or that's for those who are saved. For those who are lost, you don't have a covenant relationship with Christ. But he wants to form one with you. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he has apostles and churches and pastor teachers to proclaim the gospel so that others may hear it and realize their need and become attracted to it. But ultimately, it's not about our outward behavior. While all these things are true, this is not the crux of the matter. This is only peripheral stuff. You need to work on the spiritual adultery. You need to understand that first. So let's start at the beginning, which means that we have to go back to Genesis, of course, Genesis 3:15. God told woman that her seed, child, would destroy sin, Satan, to restore man's relationship with God. So the woman's responsibility then is to safeguard her lineage so that God's seed could come. In other words, adultery would prevent the Messiah from coming. That's why the sin of Balaam is so horrendous, because he taught Balak how to make the Israels fall. Not so much, you send your daughters over to marry the sons of the Hebrews, and you're going to woo them over to idolatry, to Ashtaroth and Molech and Baal, and they'll forget Yahweh. But more importantly, Messiah would not come. That was the true aim of Satan in doing that. And so it falls to the woman to be responsible for this, to maintain her purity of her line. Because in the Old Testament, but by and large, every mother, Jewish mother, wanted to give birth to the Messiah. But like Eve, they got confused. It was not going to be a man's child. Remember, he didn't say the seed of man and woman. He said the seed of woman. It was God who was the Father. It was God through a miraculous creation, created a body for Christ from the seed of woman without man. So if the rabbis and Judaizers were as adept at understanding the scriptures as they thought, they would have gotten the plain text right there. And they would not have been looking for a physical, earthly Messiah. They would have been looking for a miracle Messiah like they got and killed. And man's abrogation of his responsibilities put him in conflict with woman to prey on her for his lust. Not to make too fine a point of it for next week, but adultery is stealing. From the man's perspective, you're stealing somebody else's wife. Or you're stealing from your own wife and giving to another. Both your affections, emotional, as well as physical, and also from God. And so, we want to understand that the woman has a responsibility, really, to safeguard the family inwardly. And the husband has a responsibility to safeguard the family outwardly. Because the man faces outward, the woman faces inward. But let's start at the real beginning. And here it's in Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 and 24, in which this entire union is being first discussed. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. And the man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the field and the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So God, the Lord God, caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. The man said, This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the first instance that we see this. Now, Adam was inspired to say this because he was asleep. He didn't know what had happened. So God had to tell him what he did. So when he came to present the woman to him, he had to tell man, otherwise man would not have known. There's also the first instance of cloning, modified cloning, I might add. We make a couple other references too. But what it actually is, and Adam was quite correct, they were one flesh because she was from his body. Now, they were the only couple like that. It was a very, very unique relationship that we can't even begin to visualize and understand, because ever since then, it's two separate individual people coming together, and by and large, acting as two separate individual people, which negates the whole point of doing this, of, you know, Christians every day are standing up in marriage and they're saying these vows to each other, but they're really not understanding the vows that they're saying. Adam and Eve were one flesh, literally. And this is the goal here. But it is a type. It is a look down the road to the future that is going to be the relationship between the believer and Christ. And when a man and woman marry, they become one body to create life, children in God's image, but in sin. Like Psalms 51 verse 5 tells us, we're conceived in iniquity. You are not sinners because you did things bad. You are sinners because you are born sinners. You are conceived sinners. Thus, everything that you do from the moment of conception until the moment of salvation, every single action, every single thought, every single word is evil. Because it's all about you. After salvation, it's kind of the same way, because we're growing in maturity and it's still all about us. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through an enigma, we struggle, we know Christ in part, but we never come to a clear understanding until we see him. That means we take off this body of sin. That's when God would not allow Satan to kill Job. Satan could not kill Job's wife either, because in God's eyes, they were one flesh. That's why she was not struck down, I believe. She wasn't very helpful. Curse God and die. But she probably had better insight into Job's character than Job did at that time. Now, the immature, of course, they're only looking at the physical relationship. And the Hebrews understood this as physical relationships. Thus, they had severe penalties for breaking your vows. Now, God did in the law because he wanted to emphasize the importance of this covenant relationship, especially of adultery. Now, the betrothed was considered married, just not consummated, because they're not living together yet. But they are considered married. Thus, any relationship outside of that was considered adultery. You could be stoned for it. There's no evidence of any stoning in Scripture in the Old Testament, and the only proposed stoning that we see in the New Testament was a setup where they brought the harlot before Christ, that we caught her in the act of adultery. Can we stone her? Christ looks at him and he understood that they broke the law, because if you caught her in the very act, then you had to bring both of them and they both had to die. So it was kind of obvious it was a setup. So unmarried, unchaste women would be cast out of their family. And so here was their means of protecting the family. If you were married, if you were betrothed, you could be stoned for adultery. If you were unmarried and unchaste, no one would marry you. woman would be thrown out of her house. And she would have to prostitute herself to live. Because that's the path she had chosen. It's not like, oh, it was unclear about this and I just made a mistake and now I'm cursed and stuck in this life. No, the penalties for this are very clear from the get-go. So if, as a woman, you make this choice to engage in that activity, you have chosen your life's pursuit. Have a good life. Well, it's not right. It's not fair. Yeah, it kind of is fair because you have decided you want this particular lifestyle, and according to Romans 1, God will give you up to what you want to do. Thus, you have chosen your life. But men caught polluting another man's wife, well, he's going to be stoned if caught. And that's only if he's lucky. Because if the husband catches him, he will be killed. That was under the law. And men wronged that way is like holding fire to your bosom. He will not relent. Now today, we kind of just look upon this and shrug our shoulders or get a little iffy. And we don't take much of this seriously. And we notice here the sons left their fathers to establish their own families. Well, and it says they left their own fathers. That means they moved out of their father's house to establish their own house. That was the whole point of betrothal. You built your own house. You didn't leave the extended family of your father. You stayed within that tribe, within that patriarchy. It was the woman who left her family to come be in your family. And it's the women who taught children their heritage and thus their morality, their values of right and wrong. And these extended families formed tribes and tribes and nation, became a nation on a shared morality basis, shared values of what's right and what's wrong. And God is making his laws very clear. Be ye holy because I am holy. So an adulterous woman destroys the nation. Now, if you notice this graphic here, everybody's adulterous here. When I say the adulterous woman destroys the nation, that's because when you have an adultery, it takes a man and a woman. So whether the husband is married and the single woman attracts him, and there's a discussion of this in Proverbs where a woman invites a simpleton into her house when her husband is away so that they can have an adulterous relationship. The onus is not just on the man, but it always takes a woman who's willing to enter into adultery, to have adultery. And so we need to be quite clear about this. It's not just the man who tricks the woman, or it's not the man who's the only evil one or the bad guy in this. And the old saying, it takes two to tango, it takes two to bear responsibility. It takes two to do this, a man and a woman. And thus, what happens is you actually, as a nation chases adultery, their whole spiritual awareness changes from God to something else. Now, we're seeing that shift today. Not that America was a Christian nation, but it was somewhat of a moral nation. But they've been throwing off the quote-unquote biblical morality for the last 50 years or so. Not that there weren't instances before that, but I mean as a nation, we're doing that. But let's not make any mistakes here. The nation that liberates the woman enslaves everyone. Women's liberation does not just affect women. It affects the family. It enslaves everyone. Because as violence is perpetrated on them by men, they teach their boys to, quote-unquote, not do that, but the boys also pick up the hurt feelings, the broken relationships, and then they perpetuate that. And thus, everyone becomes enslaved to the violence, the degradation. And no matter how you try to put a pleasant face on adultery, there is none. There's only violence. There's spiritual, emotional, and physical. Responsibility of the woman to really drive the point home again, and we seem to constantly be going back to Eve and Cain for good reason. Thus Eve raised Cain to be her redeemer, to redeem her sin. And she rejected Abel and other sons until after his sin, Cain's sin of murder. And Cain, unable to control his sin, killed Abel, vice to save him. And I mean, excuse me, until after his sin, she probably didn't like or want any of her other sons. Abel was probably not the only one who got this moniker, worthless, or treated that way. All her love, all her devotion was on her Redeemer. Oh, he killed Abel. He killed the worthless one. Well, at least he's out of the house. Don't have to feed him anymore. But I lost my son. He's gone away. Imagine how many tears she shed over him over the long centuries until her death. Because that was her son. Even though she had raised him and bore the responsibility for his violence and his murder. Because she did not let God do his work. So her teachings precipitated all this. But you know, the law sought to protect women from this sinful influence. But since we're all rebellious sinners, we're all rebelling against God. So what's the pattern of adultery? So the first interaction between Adam, Eve, and Satan set the pattern for all sin. Once again, we have to go back to Genesis. It is the foundation for everything. Man explained God to Eve to instruct her and to protect her. That was his position. That's the husband's position, is to explain spiritual matters to his family. In fact, Paul talks about this, that if the women and children have questions, let them ask their husbands and fathers. Because that is man's responsibility in the home, to lead and guide and teach his family also. Yet Eve was alone when approached by Satan. He caught her unawares. Probably not the first time, probably like water on a rock, drip, 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 until it began to erode it away. And he began pulling her away to where she walked longer and longer periods of time by herself away from man, which made her independent and vulnerable. And Satan then enticed Eve to reject God and thus her husband. And she followed Satan unwittingly into sin and then enticed man. Now, the Bible's very clear. The woman was tricked into sin. She was enticed. She was lured. The onus is not upon her, but upon man. Because she had not seen anybody who was in sin before. In sin, once it indwells you, it makes you want to lead others into sin. Now, we all know that. Hey, I got a secret. Come here. I'll tell you. And 20 people are around you. But man saw Eve after she sinned. He saw the change. And he followed knowingly. So whatever change that occurred, he saw it. So the law was designed to protect everybody. I'm afraid that today it has become known as the real enemy, because no one wants to be protected. They want to chase their lust, and then they're upset when they have to deal with the consequences of it. So God, and thus that's why the wife and betrothed had the law to protect her. She could bring charges against the husband through her father, who'd be very happy to lead in the stoning, because it shamed his daughter, and he may not be able to give her in marriage, even betrothed. And it's the husband's responsibility to teach the family, protect the family, and also protect the nation. If you protect your family, you're protecting the nation. Because what is the nation? We seem to think of this as the nation as an omnibus, individual entity all by itself. But it isn't. It's a collection of people. It's a collection of families, or used to be. It's not a collection of relationships. That's a weak nation. It's a collection of families. So the husband is here to serve the wife and the family. The man is also responsible. So if anyone was caught in the act of adultery, they were stoned. The man also suffers spiritual degradation from adultery. Proverbs talks about this at length, how it mars you, changes you, destroys you. No one escapes unscathed from it. And no godly family would give their daughter to an immoral man. So not only is the woman who's involved in adultery shamed in society, so is the man. Because no one would want to give their daughter to an immoral man, because of all the heartache and violence and everything that would go along with that would bring on to her and also on them for being foolish enough to do that. So adultery always has consequences. And I've gone over this several times in this lesson, because we think of it so lightly in our society that we don't really consider it as much of a shame as people used to. And that's one of the reasons the Hebrews were not to marry into other cultures, because other cultures, adultery was no big deal. Porneia was no big deal. There were certain cultures where women just walked around half naked. And they brought that attention upon themselves. And sexuality was just rampant. immorality. None unlike today. So what we see today is not anything new. In fact, in Corinth, it kind of reminds you of America. But the Hebrews, when it said they were not to intermarry with women from other cultures, that was women who were not willing to follow God. Because we have a glaring exception to this, and that would be Ruth, who became the great-grandmother of David, who became the lineage through which Christ would come. So God is either inconsistent or there's something that we're not understanding here. And this is it. If a woman was willing to proselyte, to become a believer, then you could take her as a wife. But not if she was not willing to do that. And that same principle is followed in the New Testament when believers are taught not to marry unbelievers for the very same reason. Because it pulls the whole family off into unbelief. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you certainly will have a lot of heartache thereafter. Now, in the Axial Age, the era of the prophets, God, via the prophets, used the covenantal marriage as a metaphor for Israel's relationship with Him. Now, the book of Hosea starts off with this in great detail through his own personal heartbreak and experience, which became a metaphor for God betrothed to Israel and considered the nation in a covenant relationship with them, which she then played the harlot by committing adultery with other nations around her by chasing the idolatry. So Israel and Judah played the harlot. Though God remembers the covenant, they didn't. And the offering of children to Molech, big statue, fire on it, hands out, get red hot, throw the baby on there as an offering to Molech, which is a change from the Hebrew word Melech, which means king. They were actually worshiping that deity as a king by offering their children to it. Of course, this was to help prevent the Messiah from coming. So this moves adultery from the physical to the spiritual. And the language used for one applies to the other. Exactly the same language. Why have you played the harlot? Why are you being impure? Why are you chasing after other lovers? God uses this language interchangeably between the physical aspects and the spiritual aspects. So we see then that we don't just have to make it up, but the Bible leads us along this pathway from the physical aspects of sexual adultery into spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery always precedes the physical adultery. And Christ defined adultery as personal immorality that begins from sinful spirituality. Now, the thing I like about the Sermon on the Mount is that it interprets the Ten Commandments for us, especially on the man work side. Christ hits every one of them, bang, bang, bang. And he tells us, and he was telling the Judaizers of his day how they should have understood it. They thought that they were so smart, excuse me, they would have understood this part of him. But they didn't. And Christ said, it's not enough that you have kept yourself from immorality, from actual adultery. But if you've lusted in your heart, if you have those sinful thoughts in your heart, and you do, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of you do. You look at advertisements today, you can't help it. For both the men and the women. Because they're designed to entice us. And they develop from the various early ages that mindset of wanting to be spiritually impure. And then being physically impure on top of it. It's that lustful heart. Well, we can't control our heart. Thus, we grew up already breaking this. So the fact that one can say, well, I've never cheated on my wife, holds no water. You cannot control your heart. If you could, Christ died in vain. Now, notice he's referring mainly to men, but he doesn't exempt women either. Women are moved in a different manner than men, but it doesn't mean that they're not any less enticed. Once again, we can go back to Proverbs and read in there that it's, in one of those scenarios, it's the woman who is the active agent in bringing a man into her bed. And he links divorce with adultery, killing the covenant. And so men and women that enter in these non-covenant unions destroy the moral foundations of the family and then the nation. Thus, they legitimize this new morality, which is not a morality at all. It's an immorality. But it becomes legitimized because both parties, on a large enough scale, create a critical mass and then legitimize it and refuse to call it wrong. So we have taken wrong and called it right, and right and called it ignorant, and we've turned society on its head. And then Paul makes marriage a metaphor for the church. He is the husband. He is the head. And the wife is the church. When he talks in, when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 about the relationship between husband and wife, he also expands that out to include that it's a metaphor for Christ in the church. So that when one is saved, one enters into this unique, special, one flesh relationship with Christ, like Adam talked about in the very beginning. When he says that we become one flesh, all believers then enter into the body of Christ. Paul talks about it in Romans, and it's referenced elsewhere. This is where they got that understanding from Adam's original words. Back in Genesis chapter 2, that everyone who enters into the new covenant, right now it's the church, enters into this unique covenant relationship with Christ. And then, as we stray back and forth in and out of sin, we are playing the harlot. We are committing spiritual adultery. We're playing fast and loose with Christ. And then we laugh about it. We joke about it. Our churches put comedians on stage and have big music pageants at concerts so they can feel good about themselves, but they don't study the Word of God so that they can understand how they fail Christ constantly and thus need him constantly, must walk in him constantly. Those Christians who willfully sin commit immorality. Now, when I say willfully sin, I'm not meaning just adultery. Any sin that you willfully do is adultery. You make a conscious decision to lie. That is an adulterous relationship. Because you are spiritually becoming impure with Christ. Now we need to take a moment and let that sink in. That every time we willfully sin, we are committing spiritual adultery. So if you said, I've never committed adultery in my life, this is your wake-up moment. You live in adultery like everyone else does. You just haven't gotten into a bed to do it. So you have been tricked into thinking you're pure, and we're not. So all sin is immorality. And Christians must discern that the small sins reveal the deceptiveness of the flesh. Coarse jesting reveals an impure, immoral heart. It takes, and we're in the workplace, it takes a lot of willpower not to laugh, not to engage in it. Especially in your friends or your workmates that you want to have a good working relationship with, you don't want to offend them. But when we do this, we are then offending Christ. We have chosen to follow co-workers and friends, and thus we're playing the harlot with Christ. And it promotes impure thoughts and deeds, and aligns us with those who do it. And that's just the first few steps along the path till we're pulled away. Because once we engage in this coarse jesting and this sarcastic bitterness, we become hardened. And it pulls us back into the sin. Pulls us back into that lost mindset that Christ set us free from. And we need to be aware of that. Because we're Christians. We're supposed to be the lights of the world, revealing God's truth in us, through us, no matter how imperfect. And I'm amazed at how weak we all are. And Christians, well, we're to practice discernment. We're to grow in discernment. Hebrews 5. The immature need to grow into discernment. That's why I'm so strong on learning God's word and on churches teaching God's word and not entertaining and not teaching us what we should be thinking about God's word, but teaching us how to study God's word so that God can teach us and grow us in his maturity. Because false teachers are rampant. They're our friends. They're our loved ones. They're the people on the TV. Not just people in the churches and elsewhere teaching false doctrine, but they're everywhere spewing out this false doctrine. And they do this to legitimize the lies to promote spiritual and physical adultery. You cannot watch a sitcom without immorality all over the place. You can't hardly watch a movie. Even one that not even there. Just the way they dress. I mean, it's just right in your face the whole time. And it influences the families, influences the nations, and it seeks to remove the gospel from the earth. It's like trying to smother it. But it doesn't ever go out. So your faith and hope to leave is our only alternative. turn to Hebrews chapter 3 here. And in 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is our only hope, helping each other, not fighting each other, not taking offense because someone is not laughing at our coarse joke or not. We're not appreciating the efforts of others to try to keep us on the path. Because what happens is we develop this unbelieving heart. Our love for Christ grows cold. And how do you really know that you're a Christian? Not by what you did in the past, but by what you do today. There is, it's moment by moment. So in summary, all sin is adultery. Adultery is the breaking of the covenantal relationships. The spouse rejecting spouse. For anyone else, no exceptions. Rebellion is the rejecting of God for self. I have control. I want control. It's all about me. And the sinner seeks to replace weakness with power, but in reality trades security for insecurity and develops a fear of punishment. Now the Christian will be confronted with Christ at the Bema Seat. And he'll have a discussion about how you missed the boat and how you wanted to miss the boat. And how he's going to spank you because you wanted to miss the boat. But you enter into that relationship because while we are unfaithful, Christ is not. But for the lost, it's much, much worse. Because they remain unrepentant, even at the white throne. In and of their own selves, they cannot repent. Because the human heart is desperately wicked. So, as we've seen, adultery is not just climbing in bed with somebody else's partner. It is mainly for the Christian. The lost cannot be guilty of spiritual adultery because they're already lost, as we were, dead people. So when we speak of spiritual adultery, we're really speaking of Christians. And today we see quite clearly that many who call themselves by his name are playing the harlot. But we all do when we choose to sin willfully.